Thank you for your patience. It's good to be with you guys this morning. As you can tell, I'm eager to share what the Lord's put on my heart. Just a little bit of background. When Ben and Julie moved up here, Julie had been involved in campus outreach in Colorado. And when Ben found out that there was a campus outreach ministry here in town, he reached out to me almost immediately. And we became really good friends right off the bat. And he's come to campus every week or every other week and prayed with us, and his prayers have really ministered to me, and I've seen his prayers bear fruit on the campus already. And so I just want to encourage you guys that you have a true man of God shepherding this congregation, and I'm privileged to keep the seat warm for him while he's taking a much-deserved time of rest with his family. So I'm going to jump right in, but what I'd like to do this morning, basically what Ben asked me to do is he asked me to just take my most recent message that I gave to our ministry on campus and just kind of tailor it to make it appropriate for the church. And so that's kind of what I've done. That being said, if there's anything that seems kind of odd, just keep in mind that this message was originally written for 18-year-olds, a lot of whom did not know Jesus. And so just a little bit of background there, but I've done my best to tailor it to be appropriate for a congregation as well. But I'd like to begin this morning with a question that might sound odd, especially given the context that we're in. But the question is this: at its core, what is the Bible? What is this book that we carry around, that we read daily, that we study? It sounds simple enough, and it's an odd question to be asking here, and I'm confident that everybody in this room has an answer for what that question is. But if you ask that question to the broader culture, you might be surprised at what you hear. I ask this question often on campus, and the spectrum of response that I get from people is striking. Some say that the Bible's a divinely inspired collection of writings written by God himself through human prophets. Others respond that man alone is responsible for the Bible, that it's only an ancient religious text like the Quran. It's in the same ballpark as other writings like that. Some say the Bible is the book of God's wisdom meant primarily to guide us in the way we should live, giving us rules and laws and regulations. And some say that the Bible is an ancient fairy tale that can only equip us with equally outdated morals. Very few of the students that I've talked to have sat under healthy Bible teaching, and those ones that have love the Bible because their lives have been transformed by it. Others have been abused by those who are wielding the Bible to attempt to justify their wicked actions. And so maybe you're starting to see why I'm asking the question. What I'd really like to do this morning then is maybe present you with a viewpoint of the Bible that maybe you haven't heard or seen before. Here's what I would submit to you, and here's what I submit to Georgetown College students. The Bible is not just another literary work, although it does contain some of the best literature ever written. Books like Job, books like the Psalms are masterpieces in their own right. The point of the Bible, though, is not literary at its core. It's not just cultural enrichment. It's not just a product of culture. There's something more going on. The Bible is also no rule book, although it does contain God's law. It does contain regulations and guidelines for our lives about how to honor the Lord. At its core, it's not a rule book. It's not a crystal ball. It's not a place to go to find about your future. It's not a collection of ancient fables designed to give us morals. It's not a roadmap to get rich quick. It's none of those things, although the culture often believes those things. At its core, the Bible is a story. The Bible is an account of all of human history, past, present, and future, from God's perspective. The story begins in a garden, it ends in a city, and at the center of the story is a cross. Most of us don't think of the Bible this way. We study Genesis and we ask, what does Genesis have to say about God? Then we study Revelation and we think, what does Revelation have to say about God? But I submit to you that the book of Genesis is telling very much the same story as the book of Revelation, though Moses and John lived centuries apart from each other. And when you begin to see it, the unity of the narrative is striking, given how complex the Bible is. Consider this. The Bible is written over a span of 1,500 years by over 40 human authors, most of whom never met. It was written in three different languages in the original text: Hebrew in the Old Testament, Aramaic, and Greek in the New Testament. It was written on three different continents: Africa, Europe, and Asia. But throughout all of that complexity, somehow this book, written by all those people over all of those years, are telling one story. The Bible has one theme. And so if we don't approach the biblical text with the greater story in mind, we're bound to misinterpret it. And what I submit to you this morning is that this is the big picture of the Bible, that God is saving the world through his Redeemer, his only Son, Jesus. Every single page, every single sentence, every single word is carrying on that greater truth. And all of the confusion and abuse comes from when we use the Bible in any other way. Maybe the most classic example that I can give you is the story of David and Goliath. You've probably heard the story taught something like this, that your representative in the story is David, that you are meant to connect with David, and there's some giant coming in your life sooner or later, maybe a sickness, maybe financial trouble. If you're a Georgetown student, maybe a biology test. But if you can just muster up enough faith like David, God will grant you victory. That's the interpretation that comes when you look at it that way. Here's the issue with that interpretation. Millions of Christians over the course of history have been conquered by their giant. Millions have been persecuted. Millions have been martyred and imprisoned. Millions have been oppressed. Millions have died due to illness. My grandfather, the only other Christian in my family, is entering hospice care this week due to Parkinson's disease. He loves Jesus. So if that's the interpretation of David and Goliath, is God not strong enough, or is my faith not strong enough? That's what it boils down to. But what happens when you consider the story in light of the big picture? You realize a familiar pattern. What's happening is that David is an unlikely savior, an unexpected rescuer who saves God's people single-handedly from an enemy that they had no chance to stand against. David is a foreshadowing of Jesus. Goliath represents sin and death. If anything, our representative is the horrified Israelites who are totally incapable of overcoming their enemy. We could never be David. We're not meant to be David. When you interpret the story that way, it puts all of the burden on your shoulders. But when you interpret it with the greater picture of the Bible in mind, it forces you to call out on the one who is strong enough to save. And so you see the difference in implication there. What I'm calling this is the big picture. Some call it the red thread of the Bible, that every single page of the Bible is carrying on the story of Jesus. Jesus himself told the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life, but it's they that bear witness about me." And then he finishes that thought with, "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." And so every page is telling at its core the story of Jesus. And I just want to take some time this morning to show you that. I think the best way to do that is we're going to look at the first five verses of the Bible. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 1. You feel free to turn there while I pray, and then we'll jump right in. Father, your word says that if the Lord does not build the house, the laborers labor in vain. So Lord, we have gathered here. We have crafted a message. We have sung hymns to you. But if you don't show up, all is lost. All is in vain if you do not show up. We ask, God, that you would come and illuminate your own word to us by your Spirit. The same Spirit that we're about to read about hovering over the chaos before creation. I pray that that Spirit that raised your Son from the dead would be with us this morning so that we might know you better. I pray that you'd be glorified in our time together this morning. Thank you for this opportunity to be with your people here. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, so we're looking at Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening, and there was morning the first day. All right, so what's going on here? How do these few sentences have anything to do with Jesus? Well, first, let's just take a look at the obvious things. What can we gather just from these five verses alone? Let's start with the more obvious things. For starters, verse 1, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, there's only God. He's all-sufficient in himself. For eternity past, he's been the only thing that exists, the only being with life. And that was enough. He wasn't bored. He wasn't lonely. He was entirely sufficient in himself. No one created him, being outside the constraints of time. He doesn't require a beginning and an end like everything else that we know. But before time even existed, before life's here to depend on elements that God created, like oxygen and water, there's only God. But this God does have all resources at his disposal. So what does he do? In the beginning, God created. He created a spiritual realm, the heavens, and he created a physical realm, the earth. And those two realms were always meant to overlap. So from the smallest particle making up the atoms and molecules of our universe to the vastness of space to the spiritual world we've yet to even lay eyes on, God spoke it all into being from nothing. Out of nothing, he created all things. And so take a moment to consider the utter nothingness that God created from. He didn't have a pile of matter to make a world with, but he spoke and everything that you've ever known came to be. We just sang about it. Matter, creatures, yeah, physical things like that, but also emotions, longings, desires, things like love, things like anger, things like that, that he spoke them all into being. So what's the implication? First, it means that God knows every inch of this universe intimately. Isaiah says that he marked off the heavens with the span of his hand. So like a contractor who's built a house knows every board, he knows every nail, he knows every cobweb, God is intimately involved with his creation. And maybe that doesn't strike you this morning, but try telling that to a college student. He is not a detached deity who just spun the world into creation and then sat back to watch. But he's intimately involved. He knows every hair on your head. Secondly, it means this place is no accident. Try telling that to a college student. The universe is not here as a result of quantum fluctuations, like Stephen Hawking might suggest. I'm good with a Big Bang, if that's where all this came from, but you better believe if there's a Big Bang, it's because God commanded such a bang. The universe is no accident. Here's why that's important this morning, is to know that you are no accident. You're not a result of quantum fluctuations either. Your parents might have told you you were an accident. You weren't an accident. God is intimately involved with this creation, and you are here on purpose. And so the simple commands, he brings all that we've ever known into being by his own sufficiency, his own authority. He never got tired. He never ran out of resources, but an entire cosmos is formed by his speech alone, with a planet that's capable of sustaining life in the frigid darkness of space. Can you imagine how miraculous this world is? It's just close enough to the sun that it doesn't freeze, and it's just far enough away that it doesn't melt. This is the only place like it. It's the only place. And so he fills it with living creatures, and for the first time in eternity, God is no longer the only being that exists. So what type of beings does he fill his creation with? Take a look at verse 26. This is after he creates the universe, he creates the earth, the first life forms. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So we're created in the image of God, and God's given us dominion, and he's given us a blessing to subdue the earth. Let's talk about these things. What's it mean to be made in the image of God? Remember that God created two realms, a physical realm, the earth, and the spiritual realm, the heavens. God is all present. He is omnipresent. He fills all things. He can be in both when he wants. He can do what he wants. It's his creation. But the earthly creatures can only gaze at the heavens and wonder, except for mankind. Mankind has a body made of dust, filled with the breath of life from God, giving him a soul. So we are of the earth with our body, and we are of the heavens with our soul. We are the only creatures who are connected to both. And so we're meant to be God's ambassadors. We are to represent God to the entire creation. That's our role. The creation is meant to look at us and see what God is like. It's a scary thought. What are we saying about him? So God created humans to be the only creatures who could think like him, who could reason like him, who could love like him. And then he blessed us to multiply more image bearers and fill the earth with the image and glory of God. So what exactly is the image we're meant to be reflecting? Let's put our eyes back on God with that question in mind. How are we meant to be like God? Look back at verse 26. First, he says, let them have dominion. There's a dangerous word. At one extreme, we may think of dominion as domination. And we've seen how that goes with plenty of Hitlers and Genghis Khans over the centuries. But the other extreme is to think dominion. That sounds so oppressive. That's stifling. Can't we all just get along? And they both come down to a misunderstanding of what dominion is. What I believe the word dominion means here is really talking about stewardship. For us to have dominion over the creation is for us to be stewards of all God has made. If God is the owner of the building, if he's the owner of the restaurant, we're the managers. And so when we have proper dominion over the world, we're causing God's creation to flourish. We're meant to lovingly serve the creation and bring it to a point of the utmost productivity, where it can harbor the most life. That's our purpose in having dominion. And so if our dominion's not causing the earth to flourish, something's off. And if you can't tell, we're probably not doing too hot of this either. But secondly, when God made humanity in his image, he blessed them. If you look at verse 28, it says, God blessed them and said, but maybe a better translation would be, God blessed them saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And what's striking here is this is not a command. This is a blessing. A command is something that God gives you and then expects from you, but a blessing is something that God is going to bring about. When it says that he blessed them, this means this is going to happen. This is an unstoppable force because it's tied into the character and power of God. It's not left to the humans, but it's left to God. And so God is the one who will multiply the human race, fill the earth, and then he says to subdue it. So what's it mean to subdue the earth? Here's another word that college students don't like. They're like, subdue, dominion, ooh. Yucky Bible words. But I tell them it's a beautiful thing. What does it mean to subdue the earth? How does that make us like God? Well, if you look back at verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. It's chaos. Primeval history. Even your most secular scientists will tell you this point in history was chaotic. But here's the distinction between what we believe. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so right before this beautiful creation comes and order comes, the Spirit is hovering over the chaos. God speaks and the chaos is transformed. The water goes where it belongs and it stays there. The earth begins to bring forth living creatures. The Spirit of God subdued the chaos of primeval history. And so when we subdue the earth, we're being like the Spirit. But what's it mean to subdue the earth? So God creates this fertile, productive world, and he gives it to Adam and Eve. He gives it to his people, and then he tells them to subdue it. What he's saying is, what you're enjoying here in this garden, I want you to cultivate it elsewhere. I want to see towns. I want to see families. I want to see businesses. I want to see houses of worship. I want to see schools. I want you to take this chaotic wilderness of the earth, and I want you to subdue it. I want you to bring about order. I want you to bring about productivity. I want this whole earth to be filled with my image and glory. By subduing the earth, we're being like the Spirit. That's not oppressive. That's beautiful. Who wouldn't want to be like the helper, the comforter, the counselor? And so in just these few verses from the opening pages of the Bible, you see a lot about God. You see a lot about us. But where does Jesus come into this? How do we see the big picture in all this? What's this have to do with Jesus? Well, there's several ways he's tied into the Bible, especially chapter 3 of Genesis. I'd encourage you to go read that in your own time after this. But we're going to stick with the first few verses here just to really drive this point home. He is in every single sentence of the Bible. So let's take a look one more time at the first opening sentences here. Verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, have you thought how odd it is that God is described as both a separated observer as he commands the things to come, but he's also hovering over the earth at the same time? It's important to remember here that God is three in one. God is a Trinity. Maybe you caught it in verse 26 when God singularly said, "Let us make man in our image." And so here we see God the Father initiating, and we see the Spirit hovering, ready to apply what God commands. But where's the third member of the Trinity? One more time, verse 1. In the beginning, God the Father created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Verse 3, and God said. This is subtle but profound. In the opening verses of John's Gospel, he says this. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, only a Trinity can be with itself while being itself. Verse 2, the Word was in the beginning with God. John is obviously trying to tie this back to Genesis 1. He knew his Jewish audience would be more than familiar with that terminology. In verse 3, he says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There's so much here to tie it into Genesis. In the beginning, he's talking about light shining from darkness, bringing life and light to mankind. But what John is getting at is that the Word is not just spoken phrases, but there is a living and active person at work when the Father opens his mouth and speaks. The Word, then, is not just spoken phrases. He is a person. And look at verse 14 if you're on the page with John 1. The most outstanding claim of the entire Bible, in my opinion, that Word became flesh. The Word that was bringing chaos into order. The Word that said, let there be light. The Word that said, let the earth bring forth creatures according to their kinds. Took on flesh, became like one of us. The third member of the Trinity is the Word of God. We may know him better as the Son of God. And John is making the unfathomable claim that God himself, the tireless, all-powerful, all-resourceful creator of all things who has existed for eternity past, puts his fullness into a human body, a body that got tired, a body that did run out of resources, a body that had to eat and sleep, a body that had to walk everywhere to get anywhere, a body that started as a baby in a manger and ended on a cross as that body swallowed the iniquities of billions of people. That body stopped breathing for a few short days, but that body rose from the grave because it could not be held by it. And John is saying that the word, the commanding authority of Genesis 1, is Jesus Christ, the man, the God-man. So why would God do something like this? What's this have to do? What's Genesis 1 telling us in terms of Jesus? That glorious creation that God entrusted to his chosen image bearers to steward faithfully was plunged right back into chaos by their disobedience. Instead of a flourishing, productive earth, ruled by godly people who lovingly held dominion and subdued the earth in obedience to God, instead of bringing forth a vibrant, glorious creation filled with the goodness of God, they brought sin into the creation. That wonderful world that we read about is probably not the world any of us has experienced. I know that in this room alone, there's much brokenness. There have been stories of suffering. There have been stories of abuse. There's been stories of fatherlessness. And it all ties back to that first failure in the garden. But you and I, we're not only victims of a fallen world. We've carried on their failures. Romans 3 says that all have sinned. And Romans 6 says that the wages of sin is death. Sin's nothing to take lightly. It's nothing to sweep under the rug. But if one instance of disobedience brought all of this fallenness, how much more have we contributed to the fallenness of this world? That overlap of the physical and spiritual realms is no more. There's now an abyss between the two. But the Word took on flesh to bridge that gap. If the wages of sin is death, if the penalty of our rebellion against God is that our life itself must end, then the Word became flesh to pay that penalty for us. The author of the story, the author of the big picture, wrote himself into the narrative to save his own rebellious people, to purchase something that already belonged to him at the greatest cost imaginable. And so Genesis 1, 1 through 5 is very much about Jesus. So let me close with this, that one of the first people, or maybe one of the last people, however you want to look at it, who encountered the risen Jesus physically was a man named Saul of Tarsus. He was a Jew by birth and by training, and he hated the Christian movement. He was there for the beginning moments of it. But he encountered the Word made flesh, and he had no choice but to love him. And here's what he wrote about him in Colossians 1. You don't have to turn there. You can just listen. But listen for the creation language in what he writes. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, the supreme heir of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Sounds a lot like our Hebrews verse that we opened with. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. The firstborn from the dead. That implies there will be other resurrections. 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. He made peace between the two realms. He made peace between God and man. And he goes on to say, and you, who were once alienated from God and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. How's this tie into the creation account? Jesus is the image of God, the exact imprint of his nature. The reflection that we were meant to reflect is Jesus. The image that we have failed to bear, he fully and perfectly manifested in his flesh. He created and sustains all things. Every breath we take is a gift from him. And all of God's fullness was pleased to dwell in his earthly body so that you might be reconciled to God. And so he bridges the gap between the heavenly realm and the physical realm. He is the way to the Father. He said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." And this is what the second half of verse 23 that we just read calls the gospel. The good news that the Word became flesh to save rebellious humans. But some of us need to reckon with the first half of verse 23 that said, if you continue in the faith. All of this is at your disposal. You can be reconciled to God right now this morning if you continue steadfastly in the faith. So this calls for some self-examination, and I'll close with this one question of reflection. We just read that in all things, Jesus must be preeminent. In other words, he deserves first place in our life. He's to be the top priority, the first thought every morning, the first place in our lives. Does Jesus have first place in your life? Or is something else sitting on his throne? There are so many things competing for our affections for him. Our heart generates other lowercase g gods to worship. But Jesus is a better and kinder Lord. So I pray that this morning that we would worship him. I pray that we would see that the whole story is really pointing to him. We can come to him and have life. Let me pray in closing. Lord, you told the Pharisees that the scriptures testify to you. I pray, Lord, we would never make the mistake of seeking life in anything else, but that we would come humbly to you, that we would take your yoke, that we would take up our cross and follow you, knowing that it is a yoke, it is a cross, but it leads to life because you are there. You are the author and sustainer of life. Lord, I pray that that each one of us in this room would be drawn closer to you, that we would come after you as we see that the big picture is really about you. We love you. We thank you for your sacrifice on our behalf. We pray that you would be honored this morning in our worship. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.